Some things are worth a moment's reflection. Of course, in our modern lives, it's getting harder and harder to find a moment to reflect. Can I get an amen from anybody about that? Yeah, some of you were slow because you were looking at your phones. Isn't that how it is, though? We always have a screen to distract us. We always have a notification waiting for us. There's always laundry to do, moms. Can I get an amen? There's always email to check. There's always Insta to scroll, right? In the modern life, it's hard to take time to reflect on anything. But now we've come to really the peak, the climax of Matthew's gospel. And in this time in his gospel, he slows down and he very patiently and carefully tells the story of Jesus' death and his resurrection. He takes time and he slows down because this is the most important part. Everything has been building to this. This is where it all comes together. It's kind of like slow motion in a motion picture where you come to this kind of key moment and you know, and by using the device of slow motion, the director says, okay, I really want you to capture this. I really want you to see and emphasize. He emphasizes something particular. Well, that's what Matthew is doing here. He slowed way down to emphasize Jesus' death on our behalf. As hard as it is, we have to take time to consider and reflect on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Matthew has presented it from the very beginning as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Not only the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, but the whole thing. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, all the promises that God has made, all the work that God is doing to bless the families of the earth, right, through a descendant from Israel, that all finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah, but not just in him generically, but in his death and his resurrection. The plan is being accomplished. The problem from Genesis 3 is being addressed right here. And so as we come into this section of Matthew, we just need to acknowledge that it's worth our time and energy to just pause and think about what Jesus is doing for us. If you're here this morning and you're having a hard week at work, there's encouragement for you in the fact that Jesus died for you. If you're here this morning and you're having a tough time with some family members, there's encouragement for you that Jesus died for you. If you're here this morning and you're rejoicing over a recent victory, praise God, there's encouragement for you in the fact that Jesus died for you. If you're here this morning and you're a mom being pulled in every direction, or a dad who just feels like there's not enough time to get everything done, you need to know that Jesus died for you. If you're here this morning and you're a widow or a widower, or you're a cancer patient, or you're a recent high school graduate, or whoever you are, it will benefit your soul to think about and to soberly reflect on the fact that Jesus died for you. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We pick it up in verse 57, Jesus having just been betrayed by Judas and arrested. And we'll just look at verses 57 and 58 here to get us going, and then we'll set the scene. So again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 57, he tells us, "Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome." Now, if you pause here, we actually know quite a bit about Jerusalem in the first century, so we can actually piece together where Jesus went more or less during this time. And so if you ever have the opportunity to go to Israel, you can kind of walk these steps and kind of experience it a little bit. But Gethsemane is on the side of the Mount of Olives, right over here, okay? And we know from archaeological evidence that the upper city on the western hill, this was where all the wealthy individuals lived. This is the Beverly Hills of Jerusalem, okay, in the first century. And Caiaphas the high priest, like 100%, we are sure, his house was over here. So Jesus would have been taken through the Kidron Valley and then on up onto the western hill over here somewhere in the upper city. I can show you what it might have looked like. We've got some recreations, right? So here's the temple. This is the Mount of Olives where these people are having their snack or whatever. And I don't know who this guy is, but whatever. So So this is Mount Olives. So they would have come through the Kidron Valley, probably up this side, and then up here to the western hill. This is the part where all the bigger houses were, the nicer houses. So Caiaphas's house was somewhere up in there. What did his house possibly look like? Let's just show you so you can envision it, okay? Oh, this is a zoom in. Go back one there for me. Yeah, this is the zoom in of the western hill. So this is, again, larger houses. Some of those have been excavated. Others, they're just like, we're just, you know, using what we know they were like to kind of rebuild the model. But anyway, let's zoom in on one of these houses so you can just see. This is one house, right? And you have the picture of this larger, you know, courtyard area, right? Where you could envision many people gathering. And especially if you have a meeting going on inside, and then you've got a bunch of folks out there in the courtyard. So this is the scene. They bring Jesus to the house of Caiaphas. Now that's weird, right? Because you would think if he was being formally arrested, he wouldn't go to somebody's house. He would go to, like, you know, the holding cell, the jail, or he would go to the administrative building. But this is not a totally legal proceeding, okay? The Sanhedrin was not allowed to formally meet at night. But this is like the early hours of the morning. So sometime between like 3 and 6 a.m. we're thinking. And so what's happened is Judas has given word to Caiaphas. I know where Jesus is going to be. So they get the guards, they get the group together. They go to grab him at Gethsemane. And in the meantime, they kind of ring the bell a little bit. And they get many of the members of the Sanhedrin, or at least enough representative members of the Sanhedrin, to come to this meeting at Caiaphas' house. Now, who was in the Sanhedrin in the first century? I'm so glad you asked. I can tell you. So the Sanhedrin is basically the group of elders of the nation of Israel, particularly over the city of Jerusalem, but they were essentially the most powerful group of leaders in the entire country. It was made up of aristocrats, wealthy business owners, landowners, appointees by even Herod the Great. So this was not like some kind of a purely religious group. This was almost, it was more political than religious, but obviously the high priest was the de facto leader of that group. The emphasis was on politics, not on religion. And so they were there to keep the peace with Rome. They were there installed as friends of Rome. And so, you know, it was a power group. It was a group that was not necessarily interested in what was spiritually best for the nation. So basically, he says the whole Sanhedrin, probably not literally every member, probably representatives from all the different groups within the Sanhedrin. They're all there to have this meeting. Now, Peter has come along for the ride. Everybody scattered at the end of the passage last week, but Peter has stayed close because he has yet to deny Christ the way it was prophesied. So he's holding on there, and we really get that detail to set us up for next week. And next week, we'll talk about Peter's denial. That's the next section, okay? So Peter's there, Jesus is taken there, and now he's being tried by this kind of illegal meeting of the Sanhedrin. We pick it up in verse 59, we get more details. Matthew tells us the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, or at least parts of each group, were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Well, that was the problem, wasn't it? They didn't really have anything to actually pin on Jesus. And so they were looking for false testimony, and they had to get two witnesses to agree in order to send him to Rome to do the execution. Now, you just got to know that Rome would not allow the Jews to do their own executions in the first century. So because they wanted to keep the peace, they didn't want the Jewish population going around killing people because it would cause problems, created riots. Rome wanted it done in order. They wanted it done with official charges. They wanted it done by process. And they wanted to be the ones to do the executing. As they did that, they asserted their dominance over the people of Israel. So that was their tactic, not just in Israel, but that was their practice in general. So they're looking for two pieces of testimony that will agree together so they can pass along a viable charge to Pilate so that they can actually get Jesus crucified. Verse 60, but they could not find any. They could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Whatever was going on here, it was corrupt. That's what we're supposed to understand, right? And then at the end of verse 60, finally, two who came forward stated, this man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Okay, these are described as false witnesses. But these two people come forward and they describe Jesus claiming that he is going to go into Samson mode and tear down the temple. By the way, the temple, which was just recently completed or close to completion. Herod the Great had funded massive remodeling of the temple. And so it was like the pinnacle of architecture in Israel at the time. And even though it wasn't a Jewish design, it was done for the Jewish people by the Romans, but they loved it. And so here they said, Jesus said he's going to tear down the temple. Now, did Jesus say he was going to tear down the temple? Kind of. I mean, in John chapter 2, Jesus said, if you tear down the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then John says he was talking about his body. He was talking about his death and his resurrection. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus said something greater than the temple is here, teaching very clearly that his ministry would replace the ministry of the temple. He is the greater temple. He is the greater high priest. He is the greater sacrifice. So we've been learning that all throughout Matthew. So apparently two witnesses came forward. They say, didn't Jesus say something really scandalous about the temple? And whether it was from John 2 or Matthew 12 or maybe another moment, they say, yeah. He said he was going to tear down the temple and he could rebuild it in 3 days. And so they make that accusation, which again is half true. But the way they presented it as if he was going to, like, you know, in some kind of terrorist plot, going to destroy the temple. And so they present that as evidence against him, right? In this kangaroo trial that's happening in front of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council that have his life in their hands. If you just pause here, there is some irony in the false witness of these two witnesses. Because they're totally wrong in how they present it and what they say Jesus said he was going to do. But they're also actually quite accurate. But Jesus says, I am going to replace the temple. My death and resurrection is going to replace this whole temple system. You see, Matthew's, I think, reminding us here, Jesus' mission was to replace the temple. Jesus' mission was to replace the temple. The sacrificial system, it had a purpose. It pointed to the greater work of the Messiah. And so, yes, they're wrong, but they're also right in this testimony. Jesus' mission was to replace the temple. His death fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. That was the shadow. He was the substance. He was the real deal. And by his death, Jesus does what every sacrifice from the temple or in the temple pointed to. Two things specifically. First, his death removes guilt for sin. The word we use for that sometimes is atonement, to make atonement for sin. Making the sinner right again with God by removing the penalty. So we have to emphasize the removal of the penalty of the wrong. The penalty for the sin has been removed. That's what happened in microcosm every time a sin offering was made at the temple by the priests. But Jesus' mission was to do that once for all. To be the ultimate sacrifice that all those hundreds of thousands of other sacrifices pointed to. His death removes the penalty for sin. Is anybody here a sinner? If you're a sinner, if you draw breath, if you're related to Adam and Eve by DNA, you are in need of forgiveness in the sight of God. And so what Jesus did in his death was he provides the removal of guilt for sinners. That's what he did. The second thing that the temple sacrifices offered was they offered restoration to right relationship with God. In theory, as the worshiper came to the temple and they brought their sacrifice and the priests offered the sacrifice and often they would eat the sacrificial meal and worship to the Lord and then they would leave the temple, they would leave spiritually renewed with that connection with the Lord restored. Now, again, they would walk out of there and they would struggle with sin later and so the connection would be broken. But the point was that because of the sacrifices, they had right relationship with God. That's exactly what Jesus purchases for us. Not just the removal of guilt, but peace with God, where we are in right relationship with God. And the fact is that even though we continue to struggle, the sacrifice has been made. So we don't need to have a temple to keep re-offering sacrifices over and over. We don't need to re-crucify Jesus every time we gather for worship. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that our guilt could be removed and so that we could be in right relationship with God by faith in him. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, because of his death on your behalf, you have peace with God. You're good. And you say, yes, but sometimes I struggle and fail. Absolutely. Of course we struggle and fail. But when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our failures. He sees the sacrificial work of his beloved Son. And so Jesus' mission was to replace the temple. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never trusted in Christ, this is what it's all about. It's about the removal of guilt and the restoration of your relationship to your Creator. Jesus did what we never could. It's just another reminder, by the way, that Matthew gives us that it's never been about works. It's never been about you performing, you paying off the debt, you buying entrance into God's kingdom. If it was about us performing, no good works could ever be enough. If it was about us paying our debt, then we would be our own savior. We wouldn't need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would just proclaim the gospel of me, that I am my savior. Citizenship in God's kingdom, which is what Matthew's all about, the kingdom of God, right? It's a gift of grace that comes through Christ. It's not a country club membership to be earned or bought. So we can't buy it, we can't earn it. And I think there's an inherent caution here that we need to acknowledge. If we think we can save ourselves, we are deceived. And beware the pride and arrogance where you think, I don't need God's help. There's also a warning here to beware despair and discouragement as we see our own sin. When we see our own sin, we can be prone to being discouraged and getting down on ourselves. But what we need to do is look to our Savior who has made provision for us, right? Jesus' mission was to replace the temple. So even in these false charges, we get a reminder of what Jesus actually came to do. Now the claim to replace the temple, that was kind of a biggie, right? That required divine authority, which was exactly what Jesus had claimed. And that's exactly how the chief priests and the Sanhedrin understood it. Watch verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. If you just pause there, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 describes the suffering work of Jesus, the Messiah. I think I put it in the bulletin here for you. No, I gave you Isaiah 50 in the bulletin. We'll get to that in a minute. Everybody relax. We're going to make it. But if you think about Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant, it's a description of the Messiah's work on our behalf, particularly in his suffering in our place. Verse 7, he says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus was silent before his accusers at the Sanhedrin. Matthew says that point blank in verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. Of course, the high priest is trying to rile him up to get him to say something incriminating. The high priest said to him, verse 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus doesn't answer the initial accusation because he's not going to play this game. This, you know, try to add validity to this kangaroo court and you know, give them more ammunition to distort what he had taught. No, he wasn't going to play that game. And again, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, he is silent before his accusers. But then at that point, the high priest calls him, and he calls him through a solemn oath. He charges him under the living God, the name of the living God. The irony here is unbelievable, right? Here's a living God who's taken on flesh right in front of you. But you're calling on him to take an oath. But he says, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God." He uses two terms there that were apparently used in the first century for the Messiah. The Christ means the anointed one, the promised one from the Old Testament. And Son of God talks about he's God's favored one to accomplish this work. Of course, Matthew intends us to see more in that, to see his divinity. But I don't think the high priest understood it that way. All that to say, he just says, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" Notice what Jesus says, verse 64. "You have said it." This is what sometimes commentators call a qualified affirmation. Parents, you need to put this one in your back pocket, okay? Jesus says, "You have said it," which means this: what you have said is true, but I don't like your tone. Right? That's what he's saying. It's a very specific construction. You have said it. What you said is true, but you don't believe what you said. You're not saying it in faith. You're saying it with skepticism. You're saying it with unbelief. I don't like the way you said it, but technically, yes, what you said is true. That's not all Jesus says. "You have said it," Jesus told him, "but I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus takes two passages from the Old Testament and he knits them together here so we can see something very important. He says, listen, this whole thing, what you're doing in coming at me with these accusations, it's all wrong. But yes, it is true. I'm not only the Messiah, the Son of God, I'm also the Son of Man. He uses a third title for the Messiah here. And he says, I'm telling you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. That you'll have a note in your Bible. That little phrase, that clause, comes from Psalm 110, an acknowledged messianic psalm that even the Jews understood it that way. That verse 1 describes the Messiah. And so here Jesus says, that's me. I am the one sitting at the right hand of God. He uses the term power, and that's capitalized in your Bible because he's using it as a substitution for the term God. But he's talking about his rightful power as the Messiah. The divine Messiah carries divine authority. So he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, and then he blends that together with Daniel 7, 13, and 14. So you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. In Daniel 7, 13, and 14, the Messiah, right, comes, and the Messiah exercises the authority of God, judging the nations of the earth. Jesus says, let me tell you something, Caiaphas. You're right, but you don't like it. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the Son of God. I'll give you one more. I'm the Son of Man, and you will see me in my glory doing what is rightfully mine to do, judging the earth. Now, what is Jesus talking about? When is the Sanhedrin going to see Jesus, right, seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven? I think what's going on here is Jesus is acknowledging that, yes, he's going to die, but he's going to rise. And in his resurrection, he will lay claim boldly and openly to all the authority that belongs to him. Indeed, he's going to exercise that authority. They are going to be unwilling witnesses to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not going to like it. They're not even going to agree that it happened. But nonetheless, they will experience it. And Jesus rising from the dead is the initial installment of the exercise of his authority forever. It's like the inauguration. It's starting now. The establishment of his kingdom, and indeed the provision that he's making for all of humanity in his death and resurrection. He says, I'm going to do that, and you guys are going to have to begrudgingly acknowledge that. And yes, it looks forward to his ultimate return when they will bow their knee in submission, right? Having been raised to judgment, they will bow their knee in submission to Jesus as King over kings and Lord over lords. Wait, who's the judge in this trial? Because here's Caiaphas, who's brought these, gathered up everybody in this kangaroo court, and he's brought false charges, and he's just looking for an excuse to get Jesus crucified. And there's Jesus just silently receiving these accusations, not playing their game. And then he really pushes him on it. Jesus finally says, you know what? I am the Messiah. And as the Messiah, I am God incarnate. I am the judge of the world. And one day these tables will be turned. I'll be the one exercising the authority to judge. You see, Caiaphas thought he was judging Jesus, and yet no one can trump the authority of Jesus to judge. Matthew teaches us here that the suffering servant is the conquering king. The suffering servant is the conquering king. One of the mysteries of the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, is how to put together two different categories of prophecies about the Messiah. We've got those like I read in Isaiah 53, about the Messiah suffering. There's more in Isaiah 50. There's Zechariah 13, the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will scatter. They will look upon him who they've pierced in Zechariah 14. You got all these passages that talk about the Messiah suffering and dying. So that's one bucket, one kind of prophecy about the Messiah. And then you've got other passages about the Messiah, like Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where the Messiah is reigning, and he's on his throne, and he's got his scepter, and he's judging the nations, and he's getting it done, and he's righting all wrongs, and he's ruling over the entire earth. And you've got these two pictures. And one of the problems, if you read the Old Testament without the New, is you have to decide, well, which one is it? Is the Messiah going to suffer and die, or is the Messiah going to like reign and be on the throne and be the conquering hero? Like, which one is it? And what Matthew shows us beautifully here in his presentation of Jesus's death is he shows us that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, He is both. By being the suffering servant, he will die in our place. But he will rise from the dead as the conquering king, the one who has rightful divine authority over the entire earth. The suffering servant is the conquering king. And the authority that the Sanhedrin thought was theirs and that they fought desperately hard to protect, especially the high priest Caiaphas himself, that authority that they wanted so badly, it rightly belonged to Jesus. And no one could take it from him. The suffering servant is the conquering king. What we want to do this morning is we want to make sure that we read the whole Bible, right? And we want to understand those Old Testament prophecies in light of what happens in the New Testament. And when we see Jesus here suffering in our place, we see him fulfilling those prophecies. Yes, right now we're focusing on the suffering side, but when Jesus suffers, he doesn't lose, he wins. He's victorious. The suffering servant is the conquering king. There's a sober note here that Jesus will judge. He tells Caiaphas, listen, you're going to see me coming, and you are not going to be happy. You are not going to be happy. Hypocrisy will be exposed. Unbelief will be dealt with. You know, that reminder, it just also reminds us that it's in our best interest always to confess our sin. Because if we fake it, if we pretend like we're not sinners, if we allow hypocrisy to go unchecked, you know, it's just an insult to the Lord Jesus. And here, Caiaphas is playing this game and kind of doing, you know, exerting his power. And Jesus says, this is ridiculous, what you're doing. Hypocrisy is exposed here, and faith will be vindicated. Ultimately, Jesus wins. Ultimately, Jesus wins. Now, yes, it's going to seem like he loses here as he suffers and dies, but that's not the end of the story. He will win, and as he wins, faith in him will be vindicated. That experience, by the way, is mirrored by the church. We don't always get everything we want. Things don't always go gloriously for us. But you know what? Whatever's going on in your life, you need to remember Jesus wins, that he is the suffering servant who is also the conquering king. There's just this reminder. It's like Jesus is saying, Caiaphas, you have bet on the wrong horse. They had the Kentucky Derby yesterday, and the favorite didn't win. And I think I love it when the favorite doesn't win, because it's like a short person winning. It's like, great. You know, it's like short people succeeding. It's awesome. So the favorite didn't win. And I think Jesus is saying to Caiaphas here, you've bet on the wrong horse here. You've bet on an earthly kingdom. You've bet on political power today. You've bet on money and riches and influence today, right? You've bet on all of that, but you've missed it. I'm the Messiah. I am the suffering servant who is the conquering king. I am the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And you've bet against me. Are you sure that's the bet you want to make? There's a reminder here for us that Jesus' kingdom is long-term work. And when we see rightly what he's doing for us in this passage, we will value his kingdom above, well, anything else. I think there's a warning here to be careful about focusing on the short term and the temporal. You know, we all come in this morning to worship and we come with our circumstances with us. The health challenges that we have, financial challenges that we have, stuff going on in our careers and thinking about maybe our retirement or thinking about bills that have to be paid or whatever's going on. And we've also got relational drama that we bring with us. But we can easily focus on the short term, and we can just think, if I could just get that bill paid, if I could just get this kid through this class, if I could just get this husband to behave, you know who I'm talking to, right? You know, if I could just get this or that to work out, if I just had a little bit more money, if I just had the better job, if I just had the nicer car, then everything would work out and be fine. And we get so fixated on the temporal, we forget that Jesus' kingdom work is a long-term work. There's a lot more going on. We can buy into what Caiaphas bought into, that I need to invest in power today, riches today, approval today. But all the while, we could be missing Jesus. Saying no thanks to Jesus and yes to money. No thanks to Jesus, yes to career. No thanks to Jesus, yes to peer approval or tons of followers or whatever. We need to be careful that we're not attracted to worldly success now at the expense of investing in and caring about God's kingdom above all else. And here's the crazy thing that we've learned in Matthew, back in the Sermon on the Mount, that when we value God's kingdom above all else, and when we pursue his kingdom and his righteousness, All these things will be added to you. So Jesus is correcting Caiaphas here. His focus is all wrong. And he says, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. And the fact is, I have all that authority, and you've bet on the wrong horse. I hope this morning that in your life, your heart reflects that you are valuing Jesus and his kingdom work properly. That doesn't mean neglecting our temporal concerns, but it means putting them under the authority of Jesus and thinking about them in light of who Jesus is and what he's called us to. Now, Caiaphas heard Jesus loud and clear when Jesus said, "It is exactly, you're exactly right." Watch verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" So Caiaphas, when he tears his robes, that's like an official act, a symbolic act by the high priest to say someone has blasphemed. Blasphemy was deserving of death. It means that someone had claimed to be God or claimed authority that belonged to God. And so when Jesus says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, the Christ, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of Man, you'll see me seated at the right hand of the power, you will see me coming on the clouds of glory," like all that screams, "I am divine," right? He's claiming divine authority. And so Caiaphas heard him. They heard him loud and clear. He says, "We don't even need witnesses. We've all just witnessed him claim divine authority. What is your decision," right? So he calls for the vote. He calls for the question here with all these members of the Sanhedrin. And they answered, "He deserves death." Now listen, there's a lot of things we can say about Jesus in his incarnation as he walked on this earth. The one thing you can't ever say with any shred of truth about Jesus is that he deserves death. He's the creator of life. And yet they announce, "He deserves death." You talk about missing it. Here, not only have they postured themselves and positioned themselves to reject Jesus' teaching and what he has taught and what he's proven by his miracles, now they're saying, we want you to die because we believe you are worthy of death. You deserve to die. And then they do what would have been more normal in an ancient context than it is today. They spat in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you?" The announcement of the guilty verdict, even though none of this is really legal, right? The announcement of the guilty verdict then comes with the green light to abuse the prisoner in light of his deserving death. He deserves death, so it's okay to spit in his face and shame him and humiliate him. It's okay to beat him and to slap him and to play these games, the little, you know, the Messiah game where we're going to strike him and, you know, cover his eyes or blindfold him and then say, "Well, prophesy, who hit you? If you're divine, if you're the divine Messiah, right, then who hit you?" And to play this cruel game, belittling him. And this initiates not only Jesus' experience of shame and humiliation, but his physical suffering. Well, the fact is, as all this goes down, we realize Jesus is doing it for us. Jesus suffered in our place. Even the specific details of the suffering fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 50, I gave you that one in your bulletin. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting." That's describing again, the suffering Messiah. And Jesus experiences that in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus suffered in our place. He was shamed and humiliated for us. He was beaten for us. In fact, you probably should get the next verse in Isaiah 50 that talks about, "The Lord will help me, and I have not been humiliated." Why? Because I'm trusting in the Lord. So even though I'm humiliated in the sight of man, I'm vindicated in the sight of God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He took on shame and physical abuse. Why? To satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. By his wounds, we are healed. And his wounds start in this paragraph. When we see Jesus suffering here, we just have to take ownership of the fact that he's suffering for our benefit. But it's not just about the unbelief of the Sanhedrin, it's also about our sin and the bigger picture of what Jesus is accomplishing. And even as he suffers here, what do we see? We see his goodness on display. That, again, he's choosing to advance the divine plan to rescue sinners by being the sacrifice for us. Now, at this point, I think it's important to acknowledge a modern criticism of God's plan of salvation. You may find it surprising, but there are a lot of people that have a big problem with what happens in the Bible. And some of them claim to be believers, and they say this. They say, well, basically, if you think that Jesus died suffering the wrath of God for sinners in our place, you're making God out to be an abusive father. Because it's like divine child abuse. Like he's punishing his son, and it's really cruel, and it's over the top, and he shouldn't have to do that. And all of this was all cooked up by Luther and Calvin and the Reformation, and they kind of made up this whole story about that's what was happening when Jesus died for us. And so you shouldn't believe that Jesus died in your place. You know, it was sad that Jesus died, but it wasn't the plan of God, and it certainly wasn't him suffering the wrath of God for sinners. Okay, so that's the argument that they'll make. It's divine child abuse. If God really is love, how could he do this? He could never do this. You shouldn't believe this. That objection fails to grasp what is really happening in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Specifically, like if Jesus was just a man, if he was just some random guy, then sure, that's brutal. That's terrible. That's a really hard thing. You know, and wow, yeah, that's a lot. But it's not just that Jesus died. He died and he rose from the dead. And he wasn't some random guy. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We've learned that from Matthew. He's God in the flesh. And so there's a bigger picture to what's going on here than just reading it as like, well, God's being really mean to some guy from the first century named Jesus. No, this is the plan of redemption that we're talking about. So it misses the whole purpose and the plan. This objection also fails to grasp the seriousness of sin, of our sin, and the seriousness of God's holiness. For someone to say, well, Jesus suffering, you know, in our place to satisfy the wrath of God, God's really not that mad about sin. And if he really is love, he wouldn't take it that far. He wouldn't be this harsh. But that kind of a statement, it woefully undersells the wickedness and the heinousness of sin, and also totally underestimates just how holy God is. Again, if you read the Bible in its entirety, you'd get maybe some more clarity about how serious God is about sin, how heinous it is in his sight. It also fails to see the love of God for us in that not only is he just in punishing sin, but he's also the justifier, the one who makes people righteous. It would be maybe a form of abuse if God wasn't accomplishing his plan of redemption for us in it. But because he's accomplishing his plan of redemption in it, it's not abuse, it's love. And because it's the unified will of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's not even different wills. It's the unified will of God. It's God's will that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would suffer and die for us. So what do we see when that's happening? We see God's love on display for us. And maybe most importantly here, if we have this objection, we fail to see the purpose of the Old Testament law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the temple system, the whole sacrificial system. Because Luther and Calvin didn't create it. This has been gifted to us by God from the very beginning. Sacrifice pays for wrongdoing. A substitutionary sacrifice pays a debt for wrongdoing. Why do we have the whole record of that in the Old Testament? To help us understand the work of Jesus on our behalf. So if someone objects to this and they say, well, this is just cruel and unusual, it's just divine child abuse, we say, oh, no, hold on. Jesus suffering in our place is actually the beautiful plan of God where he pays a dear cost that we never could to rescue us from our sin. This should impact us not only intellectually, but it should impact us emotionally. Think about it this morning. Take it out of the abstract. Jesus was spit at, right? He was spit upon, and he was beaten because of your sin. Not just mine, and not just your families, and not just those, you know, wicked people around your neighborhood or whoever else. Jesus suffered for your sin. And when you personalize it like that, we see not only the glory of God on display, but we also see, and I think we can appropriate, his love for us specifically. Jesus suffered for his church. And as he suffered for us, he's communicating just how much he loves and cares for us, making that way for us to be forgiven. Now, the Apostle Peter grabs onto this also as a model for us on how to suffer. So if you look at 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus does not revile in return. He doesn't lash out at the false testifiers. No, he answers the question and he goes along to his death. And Peter says there's a model for us in that. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. It may be that God has ordained for you some suffering in your life. You live long enough, you're going to suffer. But as you suffer, you can look to Jesus as a model that he's doing something, that God's plan is still in force, and he's trustworthy. And so we can trust him even as we especially suffer persecution or indeed in all kinds of suffering. Luther was commenting on this whole scene, and he says that it communicates the will and the patience of Christ as he suffers, that he does not even think of vengeance. Think about that for a moment. Jesus receiving this abuse, being lied about, being spit on, being beaten, and he doesn't even think about vengeance. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about the glory of God, the plan of salvation, and his love for us. That's what's driving him. The suffering servant is the conquering king. I think it begs the question, well, who killed Jesus then? Who's responsible for this suffering? Is it the Jews? On one hand, kind of. Was it the Romans and their bureaucracy and their desire for, power and authority? Kind of. Was it Judas for betraying him? Maybe. Was it the disciples for bailing on him? Well, maybe. But maybe more than any of those, we're the ones responsible for his suffering. I want to read to you a poem written in the 1600s that communicates that point. Written by, you'll like this guy, he's Dutch. Some of you will like him. I couldn't find an Italian. I tried, I couldn't find the Italian. This is Jacobus Revius. The poem is called "He Bore Our Griefs." No, it was not the Jews who crucified, nor who betrayed you in the judgment place, nor who, Lord Jesus, spat into your face, nor who with buffets struck you as you died. No, it was not the soldiers fisted bold who lifted up the hammer and the nail, or raised the cursed cross on Calvary's hill, or gambling tossed the dice to win your robe. I am the one, O Lord, who brought you there. I am the heavy cross you had to bear. I am the rope that bound you to the tree, the whip, the nail, the hammer, and the spear, the blood-stained crown of thorns you had to wear. It was my sin, alas. It was for me. He's the suffering servant, but he's also the conquering king, and he died for us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness in this portion of your word where we begin to walk this road of suffering and see you, Lord Jesus, being lied about, subject to illegal proceedings, being spit upon, Lord, being beaten, and we see you doing all of this silently, fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7. Lord, we see you receiving the shame and the abuse, fulfilling Isaiah 50, verse 6. Lord, we see this all fulfilling the entire trajectory of the Old Testament law and sacrificial system, Lord, that you were suffering in our place. We praise you for the plan of redemption. Lord God, we confess our sin. We are sinners who are guilty, and yet we rejoice in your love for us. We rejoice that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are declared righteous. We are no longer guilty in your sight. And Lord, therefore, we are in right relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that because of the gospel, we have real peace with you right now. And Lord, we do look forward to that ultimate day of vindication on your return, when all of creation will see you enthroned, and rightly so. But Lord, in the meantime, we ask that you would help us to be spiritually affected by your love for us on display in this passage. May we be more sober about our sin. May we be more joyful about the gospel. Lord, may we be transformed because of thinking carefully about your death in our place. Lord, we thank you for the love that we see on display in this passage, and we pray these things in your name, our suffering Savior. Amen.